Margaret are actually in Pennsylvania right now, and they're supposed to be looking at houses this week. So most likely they'll be moving, and we lose a piano player there. But be praying for them so they'd have wisdom that at the altitude there, Margaret is able to live without oxygen. So I'm sure that will be very nice for both of them. But keep them in your prayer, and God would give them a safe trip back here. Also, as Mark had said, and Jim had mentioned, this is what traditionally is called Palm Sunday. And I didn't want to necessarily break off what we've been looking at in Ephesians. So what I'm going to do today is kind of combine Ephesians, what we're going to see in just a moment, along with Palm Sunday. And in doing so, we're not going to look at the actual events of Palm Sunday per se, but we're going to look in the spirit of Ephesians 5:17. We're going to look at behind the scenes of what was going on from, in a sense, from God's point of view with Palm Sunday. And with that, I want us to see and understand the will of God as God sees it through himself, as God sees the big picture, and as God, as the God we've come to worship, as he sees his glory being worked out and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Charles Spurgeon, and what we're going to do today is because we're talking about the will of God, and I'll show you that in just a moment, we've not really considered some of these things. We went through them in detail in Ephesians 1. That was a long time ago, and so I thought it would be a good time to bring that up, because you can't understand anything with the will of God of living it out daily unless you understand the big picture of who God is working it out eternally. And Charles Spurgeon said there's no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. But he also warned, he said, on the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. And there's that spirit of, we could say, Luke 19:14 that lives within each one of us, that they kind of shook their fists when Jesus was telling the crowd there and dealing with Palm Sunday, where they said, we will not have this man reign over us. And that was an indictment of the crowd there on Palm Sunday. Even though everyone was yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David, didn't take long till they're saying, crucify him. And so what I want us to do is see the beauty of how this fits together in a, what I think is a very practical manner. In fact, turn to Ephesians 5 real quick. I may have you go to several portions of Scripture today, probably more than normal. And there's certain practical items here that I want us to give thought to, and probably maybe more exhaustive than you might think we would have, but there's issues dealing with this verse in verse 17 of Ephesians 5 that deal with stuff we go through every day. And you'll see here in verse 15, the context begins where he says, therefore, and he says, be careful. And it literally says, look how you walk. Look carefully how you're walking. So we're to look carefully as we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now remember that this also follows that we've been told in Ephesians 5 that we are to walk in light, walk as children of light. In Ephesians 5, we are to walk in love because we're imitators of God. In Ephesians 4, after all the doctrine of the first three chapters, he starts off chapter 4 and he says, therefore, I implore you, I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. So a manner that is worthy of our calling is a walk that is a walk in love, a walk according to light, which is obviously seen through God's truth. And then it's a walk where we're walking in wisdom, not according to necessarily what we think is right or wrong. So the text there says, how we're to walk as wise. And the first thing we saw last week in verse 16 is where he says, making the most or redeeming the days, the time, because the days are evil. So to walk in a wise way, to watch how we walk, to look carefully how we walk, to inspect how we walk, to review how we walk, we're to make the most of our time. We are to use that time that God has given to us as wise for God's kingdom. And now we come to the second portion of how we're to walk wisely. And he says, verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that sounds pretty easy. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, that's something that isn't always that easy because we all have difficulties of making decisions every single day in life. What do I do? What should I not do? And so we're going to look at this in maybe more of an exhaustive way because I want us to understand that it's kind of like tonight for Bible study. There's a diagram for those of you who have gone through Tripp and Lane's book, and there's a diagram, and it shows heat at the top of it. And heat we could replace with a synonym, life. Life can be very difficult. And there's different ways we can react to life. We can react discontent with what God is doing, or we can react content with what God is doing, and we can show the fruit of thankfulness and contentment and joy in Christ, or we can become bitter and complain, which starts off horizontally, and it ends up being complaint vertically. And when it comes to the will of God, we're going to see some things here that it's not that easy. And so the modern church has created a lot of ways for people to come up with the will of God, whether it be my feelings, my peace, open doors. And what do we do with all those things? Well, that's going to be in a couple weeks. But today, you got to have the foundation to get to that point. And if the foundation isn't in God, we won't have a foundation. So you're going to learn a couple Greek words here today. Mark, how many students are you teaching? Greek? Yeah. And where are they located at?
All over the country.
Yeah. Mark's busy teaching. And why do you teach Greek, Mark?
I like to torture people.
But is it important? You know? And obviously, Mark, you know, Dr. House, the professor that, you know, God gave us the Bible in different cultures of different times and different languages. And so we need to seek to see what God has said, not what we think. So the first one here is, there was a lady at the golf course I grew up with. Her name was Thelma. She was a nice lady, but man, when it came to memorizing Greek words, I would always think of different things to associate, word association. Now I think of word association. I always remember people's names through word association, but now I can't remember what the word association was or who it was for. And so all those things have changed. I used to be able to sit down and take 80 or 90 words. You know, you could do that, Mark, and just memorize them like that. Today it's, you go to reboot and it won't do that. It just got to turn the engine off. And so the first one here is where we get the term. And the lady's name was Thelma. And I remember that because she would get so mad at my friends and I when we went into the private golf course she didn't want us around the kitchen area. Well, we'd be back there doing stuff and we'd be having fun. And Thelma insisted her will always on us. And when you look at this where it says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. This God is what God wants us to do. He's insisting his will upon each of us daily. And you can see in your notes, they're pretty exhaustive, but we're not going to get through all that today. But the first thing I want you to see here is that there's God's will. In the immediate context of Ephesians 5 is he wants us to understand the Thelma or the will, we might say. What is it that he wants us to do in our living or in our life, in the practical realities of what we're to do from day to day? But if you understand the day to day, you got to look beyond that and you have to be able to see the big picture. And that's, you'll see underneath that, the duality, as the theologians would call it, the duality of God's will. And for that, I want you to go back to every theologian's pet verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. Turn back to the Old Testament, and you're going to see that when we talk about God's will, there's a duality of purpose in it for us to understand. And really, the duality is explained in Deuteronomy 29:29, where you'll see it says here, the secret things, and I'm going to refer to that as God's decree, God's eternal will, his sovereign will, or as it says here, his secret will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but, and there's a contrast, the things revealed. And the things revealed is what God has done, as he has revealed, he has declared, he has made known to us his will through his word. And so you've got two aspects of the duality of God's will. You have the secret things and you have the things that are revealed. So go back to Ephesians 1. Keep you busy. Everybody got their thinking caps? And this is the secret part, his sovereign will, or his decretive will, his decree. And you'll see here, it says in verse 1, and this is the word that, what was the Greek word I just mentioned to you? What's the lady's name? Thelma, okay? That makes it easy. Poor Thelma. I got to tell you this. She had a niece, Sharon. So when I met Sharon, the name Sharon had a lot of indicators in our family. And how Sharon kept working there, I don't know. And one of the guys comes up and he goes, "You're not going to believe this one, but during lunch," and this is a very exclusive private golf course, the guy says to Sharon, he goes, "My soup's cold." So he says, right there at the table, Sharon sticks her finger in my soup. And she goes, "It's okay." I always remember Mr. Place said this. We're walking down the first fairway for the second 18 for the day. And they're talking about Sharon walking down the fairway. And Mr. Place says, "Well, I have something good to say about Sharon." And the other guy goes, "What?" And he goes, "I'm not married to her." So you can always find something good in every situation. I'd rather be married to my Sharon. So it's funny how you remember stupid things and you can't remember the things you're supposed to be talking about. But if you'll see here in Ephesians 1, you'll see in verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by what?" What's the word again? Thelma of God. And then you go down to verse 5, and it says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his Thelma." Verse 9 says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which we purposed in him." Verse 11 carries that thought. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, which has been predestined according to his purpose, who works," and look at this, "he works all things after the counsel of his Thelma, his will." But look at the word counsel there. This could be said to be the will behind the will. What is it that drives? What is it that gives us the Thelma? How is it that Thelma can dictate to us kids what we are to do? It's God's, and the word here is boule. It sounds like something from a Neil Diamond song to me. But you have his boule, his will, his eternal will, is expressed in time telling us what to do. Literally, that's the way that the Greek would read. You know, and I don't like it because some of the more modern translations start using word plans. Like, I have my day timer down there, and I can make my plans. We all make plans. But our plans don't always get carried out to fruition, don't they? I mean, how many people make plans on New Year's Day and they say, "I'm going to exercise every day this year," and by the end of January, they don't even remember what they said they were going to do. We make plans, you know, we might make plans, we might say, "I'm going to meet you at a certain time," but the car can break down. We are very limited in the carrying out of our plans. Obviously, God is not, and I'll show you that as we go through here. So when we talk about there's God's will, there's a will, in a sense, behind his will. And that's why I want you to see why Spurgeon would say that's the greatest source of our comfort, is to know that God, behind the scenes, is working out his will for his good pleasure. And so here we have God's determination to carry out his will. Now, go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. And I'm going to show you something here, because that word, the first one I gave you was what? What's the lady's name? Thelma. What's the second Greek word I gave you? Zbule. Now, the Old Testament was written in what? Hebrew, with a few verses marked in what? Aramaic. Hebrew, and because the people had lost a lot of the Hebrew, they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into what? It's called the Septuagint, into Greek. So if you take the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, or if you're reading that, I've told you before, you'll see the initials LXX. That's the symbol for it. You'll see that this is when Paul's writing Ephesians 1, what had to be foremost on his mind as looking at the will, God's will, even behind his expressed will. So look at Isaiah 14, for instance, in verse 24. And it says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have, and here's that word, what do you think, which one do you think it is here? It's boule, just as I have planned, so it will, what? Stand. That God's purpose is going to be carried out. It will stand. In fact, in verse 27, it says, for the Lord of hosts has what? He has willed, he has planned, he has bouleed, and who can frustrate it? And as far as his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? There's a lot of places I can show you where this is used, but just skip over to chapter 46. Fast forward there. Chapter 46, and you'll see here it says, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It's not like us. We make plans. Our plans don't always work out. God makes plans. His plans work out. His boule, his inner desires, the will behind his will come to fruition. He says in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose, my desire, my decree from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have, and here's the word boule again, it's used time and time and time and time again here in the Greek translation, I have planned it, surely I will do it. God's will be done. Or you don't understand the Bible, because that's not the God of the Bible, anything less than that. So there's the secret things that belong to God. And even when God gives us a hint of things that are not secret, we wouldn't believe him anyway. Kind of like Habakkuk. Habakkuk looks out and he sees all these problems. And he says, God, where are you? Remember that? Where are you? Indignant. God, come on. Do something. God says, I am doing something. What are you doing, God? I don't see anything. Look to the east. Babylon's going to make a visit. And it's not going to be pleasant. They're going to come and destroy you. That's not right. You can't do that. That's the way we are. God, do something. And he says, I'm doing something. We don't like it. And so we reverse course. So the first thing is there's God's secret will, his decreed will, his decretive will. Second, there's God's declared will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. Why? That we might observe all the words of his law. And so here's where we're going to see next time the working out of a sovereign God, and how do we enact God's will in our lives? Well, we have to understand it biblically, because life gets very complicated. Life gets extremely complicated, and all of a sudden we don't know what we should do in this situation because things change. And there's things that we see that it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, this is the will of God, what your sanctification. In chapter 5, this is God's will, what that we give thanks in all things, that there's certain things that God wants for us to do. So when you look at verses like Romans chapter 9, verse 19, where it says, who resists his will? You look at Palm Sunday, and we're going to see this in a few minutes. God's revealed will was absolutely resisted, but his decree was carried out to absolute perfection that gives us confidence to be able to live through life. That's a biblical tension. And as we always say, when you come to a biblical tension, if you do not hold both sides, you will be an error. And usually most errors are formed by trying to remove the tension of an infinite God. And there will always be tensions for finite creatures when we deal with an infinite God. Secondly, there's God's decree of will. And that's a necessary foundation that is founded in God himself. Kind of like Luther said, let God be who? God. Do we have trouble with that? Letting God be really all that he is, God? God is to be seen as God. You know what we do is I love the words of Newton, that there has to be an infinite disparity between us and God. Every created being, there's an infinite disparity. I mean, no one's closer to God. Satan's not closer. There's an infinite disparity between the infinite and the finite. But we are good at doing this. In order to do this, you have to raise ourselves and you have to less God. And so what we do is we don't let God be God, and we don't allow humans to be as we are in the status without Christ. We are dead in our sins. We can do nothing, and we need this God completely. And I don't need a God that's right here. I want a God that's up here. Does that make sense? But we struggle in that. So we need to allow God to be God. And really, the sovereignty of God is simply, it's not just talking about his power. A lot of times people think of God's sovereignty as his power. It's not just his power, it's his ability to, his power to enforce his will, to carry out his purposes. And that's how we understand, secondly, God's decree there. God's decree is that which he has given. It's the will behind his will, so to speak. Where do we find help in the time of need? Where do we find comfort when things don't go right? Don't look at the circumstances changing, because they might change for the worse. As I mentioned before, you know, a lot of people say, Jeff, I'm going through this trial. You know, pray for me that I learn something so I don't have to go through this again. Like, where do you come up with that in Scripture that you don't have to go through it again? Because, you know, we say, well, I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. That light might be something you don't want to run into. It might be something that's very harsh, because life in this world is very harsh. You look at the book of Job. And Job, don't turn there, but I love it, where he talks about just how hard life is. And then he comes to God with his complaints. And then he looks at himself and he says, God, I haven't done these things. And he appeals to God. And he says in chapter 23, verse 13, but he, speaking of God, he's unique and no one can turn him. And what my soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees, there's that God's will behind the will, are with him. So that's why when you get to Job and he finally gets to God and he says, okay, God, I got some questions to ask you. And God says, okay, but let me ask you a few questions first. And so you turn the page and you get to chapter 42, and it starts off and God says, Job says to God, his answer is, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose, no decree, nothing of yours will be thwarted. And that was Job's comfort. And what did he do for presuming on God? He said he retracted in dust and ashes, because he wanted to understand and appreciate God and the sovereignty of God, that God is a God who's working out even in his difficulty. That was his source of comfort. Turn to Psalm 115. The supremacy of God, we could say, and his purposes is not a point of debate. Literally, it should be the foundation of our lives, and it should be our greatest joy. Our greatest joy is not anything horizontal, because those all change. Our greatest joy has to be vertical. Because if we place any joy, the greatest joy, on gaining this or gaining that, it can be gone tomorrow. It can change. So our greatest joy has to be on the God who does not change. In Psalm 115, I love this here. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." And then he contrasts the nation's God, which are idols, with the true God. You look at verse 2, why should the nation say, "Where now is their God?" Verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands." But in the middle there you have, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." And so you skip down to verse 9, and it says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." You can't trust in a God who can't carry out his purpose. But you trust in a God who is God. And so he says, "O Lord, or O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Like everything, we will only understand the will of God when we understand God. So God is a God in which we rejoice, that his will is not something that's in question, but it will be carried out to perfection in his decrees. Are there tensions? Yes, as I said. So how can God be sovereign? Does that make us robots? We covered this in Ephesians 1, and we haven't touched it since, but we're talking about the will of God, and we do not just robotically go through things, or we're not distant from God. Proverbs says, "Many plans are in a man's heart." Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way." We are free to act, but yet God is still sovereign. Proverbs 19, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel or the boule of the Lord will stand." We are free. We act freely. Everybody made their own choice. What you dress, what you eat before you came here, you made that choice to come here. You come here, and guess what? We make that choice, but in the process, God is using all that. It's part of his overall greater purpose. It doesn't make it puppets, but if we have a God that's not in control, that only acts according to us, it makes God our puppet. Does that make sense? And that's not the God of the Bible. So it says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And that's just a overview, as Micah would say, at about 40,000 feet of God's decree. Third there, understanding human errors. So much of the Western church especially does not adapt to scriptural teaching, but has come up with things that are not scriptural. I mentioned some things here, and I want you to understand, I haven't done this for a long time, but I need to do it today because of the town we live in. And Walter's not here. I know you saw him yesterday, didn't you? Yeah, Walter was supposed to be home on Friday. He's going to be there till Tuesday because he's training in the simulator. Can I ask you guys a question? Walter Polgar is training pilots on the simulator today. Do you think that Walter is concerned about the pilot's sincerity or their ability to accurately deal with life situations? I hope that Walter is not passing guys on sincerity. I don't want to fly with those guys. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Micah is a pilot and now with American. It's like, you don't want to fly in a cockpit with a guy that, well, he's a really nice guy. I don't care if he's nice. He wanted to be able to what? To fly in the midst of situations. You don't want him to be like Elena, where Elena's going to be playing a character in their school play. And what is it? She's a blind knife thrower. And so She might be sincere, but you don't want her flying your plane. And so that's where we have to go back to. So there's a couple things. The one is it's a lot in general. When I was kicked out of the community church, I'll go ahead and say it. One of the things they said to me is, I said, do you even know what I, you don't even know me. I said, all I did was ask questions. And I said, well, someone said you're a Calvinist. I said, do you even know what a Calvinist is? Actually, Mark, you like this. I asked a person, I said, do you know the first person to teach predestination? They said, John Calvin. I said, you know what? No, the first person to teach predestination was who? Moses. It's in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You know the next person to teach predestination? Joshua. You go through there, and it's not something that was invented in the 1500s. It's all through Scripture, and I just gave you just a very slight overview. And I said, you don't understand that, because they believe that anything to do with God's sovereignty is fatalism. Fatalism is a horrible error, but God is sovereign, and that doesn't make us robots. That's not the scriptural teaching. In fact, the Westminster Confession on that, on God's decree, says, God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, meaning that we still do what we want to do. And if we do anything that's towards God, it's by his grace, through his Spirit, according to his word. So Andrew Womack, I'll pick on him now. And I haven't done this for a long time, folks. But he says here, and I have to say it because of the town we live in and the time. I'm quoting, I believe the worst doctrine in the church today. I know this shocking statement. He says, the worst doctrine in the church today is the sovereignty of God. Well, what he does is he thinks that everything dealing with the sovereignty of God actually is fatalism. He says that the belief that God controls everything that happens to us is one of the devil's greatest inroads in our lives. If this is true, then our actions are irrelevant. Our efforts are meaningless. No, everything we do is relevant, and everything is not meaningless. It is that which God has ordained. And so I say this because I want to understand the part of my job is if we're to be guardians of the truth, you can't guard the truth that you don't hold firsthand. And I don't want you to be wrongly influenced, but it would be my hope that you could influence others, not according to us, but point them to the glorious God of Scripture, because that's what life is all about. You know, we don't teach fatalism. If I teach fatalism, shoot me, because that's an error. But we want to teach the whole counsel of God. Womack, in a sermon on this, in a writing, he says, God's will for people concerning salvation is not being accomplished. He says, people virtually have to climb over the roadblocks that God puts in their way to continue on their course to hell. The Lord simply enforces the consequences of people's own choices. Well, that makes God the one who is at odds for us, not for us that look to God. And a lot of this comes, as I mentioned a year ago on Sunday night when I showed you a video, is that in Psalm 78:41 in the King James, it says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. It says, they turned back and they tempted God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. I don't know why the King James used the word limited there, but I know the writers to the King James didn't mean it limited in saying God's not sovereign. God's not limited. God is either sovereign or he's not the God of the Bible. In fact, the word there is taken in the Hebrew poetry where it says they tempted God. They limited, that's why every other translation but the King James will say they provoked God, they tested God, they made God angry. doesn't mean that they limited God. So I asked you to stay in Psalm 115. Who's still there? If you're not there, good for you. Turn back. Turn back to Psalm 115. Okay, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And I want to make known to you how people come up with these things. Look down at verse 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed to the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And right here, they take the earth has been given to the sons of men. The God is over the heavens, but because he gave the earth to the sons of men, God has nothing. He's not sovereign over the earth. And I'm just going to quote from the dean of students, the head of the healing department at Karis. And you can hear this. Psalm 115, verse 16 declares that God gave the earth to the children of men. Goes on to say what happened because of that. We see that God did not intervene and stop Adam and Eve from sinning, nor did he even stop the serpent from enticing Eve. He did not because he could not. He could not because he'd given the earth to men. Well, it goes on and it goes on. It goes on. He wants to deliver and prosper us, but that depends on us, not God. Because literally, he can't. And I can go on. I'm not going to, but if you have questions, please ask. Psalm 135. Flip over there. Verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. That's God working out his decree. That's God working out his sovereign purposes. Why? Israel for his own possession. Remember, this is poetry. So you take the first half, it's synonyms. It's parallelism. He chose Jacob for himself. What's that mean? He chose him for his own possession. Verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And then look at this. In heaven and earth, seas and all the depths. You can't take one verse and pull it out of its context and make a doctrine out of it. We have to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. And God's sovereignty doesn't diminish our choices at all. He doesn't make us robots. The reality, though, is that we're dead in our sins. And no one comes to salvation apart from the work of the Spirit. We are dependent upon God. And thank God that we are. Because I'd rather be dependent upon God than myself. Fourth, understanding human sin and God's will. That brings us to Palm Sunday. In the spirit of, you got Moses writing about Joseph. You know, it's amazing. We got this much in Genesis, 50 chapters that deal with creation. We got this much that deals with the life of Joseph. And you have Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. And it comes up when they finally realize, this is our brother. Can you imagine that scene? And they say, you know, we talk to Dad and he wants you to be nice to us. And let's try and work this out. We didn't really mean it. And they said, forgive us. I don't know the sincerity level of what they did. But what did Joseph say in chapter 50, verse 20? He says, what you meant free and independently, you chose evil. Guess where you find that word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew again? What you buleid for evil, God buleid for good. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. You did not show faithfulness to God's revealed will, God in his secret will was carrying out something much greater to preserve a people. And that's really what we have with Palm Sunday and what we have with the beauty of Passion Week. All that God had revealed, the people could have cared less about. They didn't care about Christ. They didn't care about the Old Testament. They didn't care about their sins or the need of a Savior. And they might have said on Sunday, yeah, this is good. But as the week went on, fire him. Get rid of him. Get us a real leader. This isn't who we want. And so what you have on Palm Sunday is a beautiful picture of humans totally with disregard to God and his will, in utter hatred and disobedience. And yet, what did God do? What humans intended for evil, God intended for good. That the Lord of glory came to die as a sacrifice for sinners. Two more portions of scripture, and then we're done. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, Peter explaining the tensions of scripture and the need to hold on to both sides of those. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You," he didn't say, "you're robots." He said, "No, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Flip over to chapter 4 and look at the prayer of the apostles. And he said, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and," guess where that these words occur again? "Your purpose, your boule, predestined to occur." God in his secret will had his son be the sacrifice for sinners from eternity past. And in time, man, because of their hatred for God, carried that out to perfection. So when we understand the will of God, we will never have peace in the midst of the difficulty of life's individual circumstances until we have peace with the big picture of a glorious God. And Spurgeon warned, this will divide, this will create problems. But listen to Spurgeon again. "There's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that God has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and sovereignty will sanctify them. Sovereignty will take us all the way to the end. There's nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of their hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne that we must trust." It is a beautiful truth not only that God is in control over all, but is also working everything out, the good and the bad, for your good and for his glory. Listen to this. The sweetest medicine for the soul that you can take in any season of difficulty of life is God's sovereignty. And he says the sovereignty of God during all the trials of life is like a sweet pillow to lay your head down at night and rest on God and his assurance. I know from my car accident, you can look at it and say for many different things, but having to deal with the extreme pain, there's sometimes where, especially the left side of my head, now it's just my neck overrides everything. But the left side of my head hurts so bad that Sharon will tell you, I'd be sick to my stomach, it's just the pain. And the only thing I could do was literally to wrap my arm around and push. I needed to buy a big vise to put my head in. That would have been the answer. But I needed to push on my head, and when I pushed on my head, somehow that would give me some relief. And the only thing I could think of was, the only thing I can do is I hold on to my head like this. And it's kind of like for us when we're in the midst of trials and we're in pain, is realize, you know what? God holds me. God in his purposes holds me in the midst of my pain. And what he began, he will work out to perfection in the day of Christ. We don't have a lot to trust on horizontally. And our trust can come and go because circumstances can be harsh. And that's where we have to look up. And we look up to the God of purpose, who's a God of grace. And the God of grace is the God of love, who has loved and will continue to love. And he will bring all his people to himself. And someday we will be just like Christ. And that's our hope. I hope that's your God. Because we need to be constantly reminded that that's the God of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your arms are wrapped around us, not just wrapped around us now, but even in the reality of Scripture, that you chose to do that from all eternity. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, loving, kind, benevolent Father, that we have done nothing we can do to earn your grace, but your grace is that which is given through your Son. So we pray that you would be so kind as to help us to walk in a manner that's worthy by walking in love, by walking as children of light, by walking in wisdom, and through wisdom that we would redeem, we would not waste the opportunities that you've given to us, but we would make our lives count for eternity. And Father, we ask that you would help us to understand what your will is. In understanding your will, we would understand and we take comfort in a God who has willed. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your graciousness to us. Father, if there be someone here today that does not know your Son, does not want your Son to stand over you, Father, that they would bow their hearts before your throne and that you would rule over them, that they would see that they have a wonderful Savior that comes to stand and forgive their sins. Father, show your glory to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jeff.